Morning, we're diving back into Daniel. Right, back into Daniel. Have you been reading this along by yourself outside of church? Yeah. Okay. There's a few people that were bold enough to say so. The rest nodded, some lied. That's all right. We all know where liars go, right? To church. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. That's all right. We're glad you guys are here. This morning we're going to dive back into Daniel, and so today marks week 5 of our journey in and through Daniel, and so through these past several weeks as we've been walking through this book, we've witnessed several different things. I mean, we've witnessed this incredible, supernaturally bestowed upon Daniel ability to correctly interpret dreams, right? We've seen that as we've moved through these chapters. We've also seen the very familiar story of how Daniel's friends, right, you know, were rescued from, you know, or not from really, but rescued in and through the fiery furnace. They were able to come out unscathed by the flame. And then we also witnessed probably one of the biggest things going on, and I hope we recognized it. We witnessed the humbling transformation of a great king, the man Nebuchadnezzar. So all these things that we've witnessed, all these things that have made up and comprise these chapters as we've been walking along, they just continue to serve to accentuate the theme, the overall theme of the book of Daniel. And that is this: in spite of present circumstances, or in spite of present appearances, God is in control. And we need to get a hold of that, because so often, we're talking about this morning with that last song, whether we're in the midst of struggle, we're in the midst of pain, of suffering, right? It's real easy when you're facing that, or you're walking through some of those things, you know, that you let all of that stuff around you that you're visibly seeing begin to overwhelm you, you know? And so we need to be reminded that in spite of present appearances, God is in control. So, before we dive in, I have a couple of questions. So, no fill in the blanks today. So some of you might feel relieved from that. I know the last couple fill in the blanks were maybe a little intense, right? So we're going to go easy today. Easy. Just a couple of questions, right? I mean, how hard could it be, right? So, the first one's a compound question, because I know somebody out there is going to be like, oh, well, that was two questions in one, right? So just let you know, I know. So compound question and then an additional one after that. So are you guys ready for this? Again, I want you to be thinking about this question. I want you to just kind of let it churn and process this as we're moving through the scriptures today, all right? So here's the first one. Are we failing to read the writing on the wall? And shouldn't we know better? Does that sound like a little bit of a riddle maybe, or enigma? I don't, you know, just, it's supposed to be. So once you think about it, right? Are we failing to read the writing on the wall, and shouldn't we know better? That's a question. Just kind of let that sit there, right? It might make sense later. That's the hope. All right, are you ready for this follow-up one? This is a little more direct. Could we be guilty of blasphemy? Man, I told you it was an easy question. Right? Could we be guilty of blasphemy? Anyway, let's dive into the scripture. We'll, you know, those will come back around. Daniel chapter 5. And so here we are. Well, I'll explain that in a second. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says this: many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. So this is what's setting up today and this chapter. I mean, right there, that paints the picture and sets up what's getting ready to unfold. Later it says, and actually it's 23 plus years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. All right? So you remember how I've talked about before, sometimes we don't always see how time kind of just, evaporates from one side of the page to the next side of the page, or we flip the page in the Bible and we think it's tomorrow, but it's really 20 years later. Okay? So chapter 5, we do know this from historical record because when Belshazzar would have been in power, we know that that was at least 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar had passed away. All right? And so here in just the course of five chapters, right? Just five chapters, and we have gone from meeting Daniel as a 14 to 17 year old, and now Daniel, that will enter this story, is probably 80 years old. A lot of time has passed, right? A lot of time has passed. Because I said 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar's death, right? He wasn't dead when we left chapter 4. He was still alive, and he still reigned for many, many years after the incident. This is after his death. So many years have passed and where we're at today. Belshazzar's existence. So here's an interesting thing. This you may, well, I find it interesting. You might be like, anyway, Belshazzar, I just find it interesting because those people that kind of dig in a little bit and study the scripture and are trying to wrestle with some things, you know, there's always those little details that just like, creep up and you're just like, you can't get around it. You're like, well, yeah, but I don't know about this guy. Up until literally 150 years ago, Belshazzar's existence was contested because the historical records didn't seem to support him being a successor of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? This is important because if this ever comes up, I mean, these are the kind of things that people, when they're wrestling with the faith, when people are struggling, and they hear these stories, and then they, especially if there's somebody that's into history and those kind of things, and they go, well, wait a minute, that's not, this could be a hiccup. This could be a catch for someone. It can also be those little things that people use as excuses because they're just running from God, and they want to use every little teeny thing, every little dot and tittle to prevent them from surrendering their lives. I find that more often. But anyway, let's talk about the facts. So here's kind of the deal, and this will help you get this together in your mind. 150 years ago, they found documentation, historical records, that proved not only Belshazzar's existence, but Belshazzar being in power over Babylon during this time frame. He's called the king in this scripture, but he wasn't the king. He was a co-regent, meaning he had power and was sharing power with somebody. And that person he was sharing power with was his father. Okay? And his father was not Nebuchadnezzar. Right? We know now that the best case scenario, the best records indicate that Nebuchadnezzar would have been his grandfather. A guy by the name of Nabonidus was his father. And Nabonidus had left and gone to Saudi Arabia to protect vital trade routes in the kingdom. And so he literally left Babylon for between 7 and 10 years. And during that time, he placed his son, Belshazzar, in charge. So he was treated and viewed as the king, but he was second in charge. His dad was in charge. His dad was just in Saudi Arabia. And King Nabonidus was not Nebuchadnezzar's son. He was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And so there's going to be a woman enter this story known as the Queen Mother. And she's the Queen Mother because she's Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Right? So just kind of letting you know the cast of characters that we have going on here. So this guy Belshazzar is young. He's young and he's stepping into this position because his dad's got to go take care of business. And he's now handling business in Babylon. He's in charge. But you know what? It's interesting that we find out about him. And this is going to be surprising. This is going to be shocking. He's young and arrogant. And I know the young people are offended right now. The older people went, No. Hey, you could be old and arrogant. Right? Can I get an amen somewhere? You could be old and arrogant. Okay, arrogance doesn't just, you don't have to have a specific age on it. But, there are some things that just seem to run together sometimes, right? So he's very young and he's arrogant. And he does something that is really horrific. And we may not get the full sense of this, just reading it. Because we kind of read it. Oh, yeah, I get it. Gold and silver goblets. They were from the temple of God. He takes them out. He's going to drink wine with his wives, concubines, and all that. We get it. That's not good. That's bad. No. That's not good. That's bad. Okay? Because here's what you need to understand about just those simple phrases, those simple sentences. These are holy objects. Okay? These aren't just nice, it's not like grandma's china or somebody's messing with the crystal, or whatever. No. These are holy objects that have been set aside specifically for holy use in a holy space at a holy place. Okay? So this is bad. We're going to come back to that. See, it's through this act that Belshazzar is blaspheming. So what is blasphemy, right? I mean, it's a nice word, right? It's kind of fun to say, blasphemy, right? So when I asked you the question earlier, are we guilty of blasphemy? Some of you probably went, probably, right? Some of you went, sure we are. Some people are like, I don't know what's blasphemy, right? What's blasphemy? I want you to think of this. It might be more familiar to you than you realize. Blasphemy is simply dishonoring God through our speech or actions. Well, that doesn't sound that foreign, does it? We call that sin. Maybe you've heard of it. Right? Blasphemy is dishonoring God through speech or actions. And then we have this great thing that happens. So this is what he's doing. So Belshazzar, who's really only second in charge, he's young and arrogant, and he's really wanting to make a statement. He's really wanting to drive a point home. So not only is he going to have this big feast and invite all these people, right, to share in his kingdom, although he really knows that time is running out, right? Time is running out because the Persians and the Medes are on the march and they've already made it across the Euphrates and they are closing in. He had to know that. We know that in history. He had to know this. But this is either like a last yeehaw to kind of round up the troops and get everybody fired up for one last charge, or it's, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. We don't know that for sure, but it was one of the others because that's what was going to happen. And he gathers everybody together. And so as they're doing this, he's going to turn it up a notch. Go get the holy objects. Go get those things that Nebuchadnezzar. And here's the interesting thing. The scripture indicates to us and history suggests to us that Nebuchadnezzar at least knew enough or respected these objects enough, realizing that they were holy. He never used them. They were removed from the temple and placed in another temple, but they were never used. And so by him doing this, he's kind of profaning, right, these holy objects. And he's doing it with reckless abandon. Okay? So he's kind of got another flavor of things going on here. And right here is all of a sudden God breaks into the midst of this. And where you and I get the euphemism, right? This is the origin of the euphemism. Didn't you see the handwriting on the wall? Well, the handwriting's on the wall. How often have we said that about things, right? You hear people use it all the time. People use that all the time and don't realize that the origin of that euphemism is Scripture itself, is God himself, right? Handwriting on the wall. Well, what does that mean anytime we say it? We mean it's pretty obvious that this is not going to end well. Right? When we talk about a company, or we talk about a relationship, or we talk about something, we go, well, the handwriting's on the wall there. That's not usually good news, right? We're not saying, well, that's going to be awesome, right? I mean, unless you like to watch stuff like that, and you're like, watch, this is going to be awesome. Sit down, you know? And you like to see things erupt, right? It's not going to be good. So here's the difference, though. This ain't a dream. He's wide awake. Now, he may be drunk, but he's wide awake. He's certainly wide awake now, right? All of a sudden, you're just standing here, and all of a sudden, a hand just starts writing on the wall. There's no body. There's no nothing connected to the hand. The hand's just writing on the wall. It'd probably get our attention, right? If we probably have been imbibing a little bit. We might have been doing that a little bit. Asking somebody else, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Because I just want to make sure I'm seeing this, right? Okay? So this is what happens. So then, like we've seen done before in this book, Belshazzar calls in all the Babylonian wise men. He said, call them all in, right? And so they get all the different people that are supposed to be able to predict things and interpret things, and brings them all together. They all come in, and he says, listen, here's the deal. Yeah, because he's shaking in his shoes, right? I mean, it doesn't say it, but I mean, it says his legs have failed him. It says he's pale. I mean, he's terrified by this message that's on the wall that he doesn't understand. But he knows it's of supernatural origin. So he calls them all in. And he says, listen, you guys got to tell me what this means. You got to interpret this. In fact, I'll tell you what I'll do. To whoever is able to interpret this message, I'll give you purple robes, right? I mean, that was a big deal. That's royalty, right? I'm going to put a gold chain around your neck. And then after that, oh, that's the spot. We have a dead spot. Every now and then, there's that one spot. Find it. Was that it right there? No. Okay. So, and then he was going to do this. Then he says to him, and this is the hint in history that supports the history. And he says, and then I'll make them third highest in the kingdom. You know why? That's all he could offer, because he was second, right? Because his father in Saudi Arabia was number one. And so he says, man, I'll make anybody third in the kingdom. And guess what? So, I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? That's a huge prize. And guess what happens? None of them can do it. None of them can do it. They fail again. I mean, it's kind of like a repeat in this book, right? These guys are called in. I mean, they're kind of like blubbering idiots. I mean, after a while, you kind of feel sorry. I kind of feel sorry for the Babylonian wise men, because like every time they march in, it's like, dang, oh, nope. You know, and they walk out again. It's like, man, how many of them were put to death? Their house is torn to rubble. You know, all these different things. Well, then enter mom. Okay? So verse 10. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, I love this. It's kind of like the entrance thing. It's kind of like you got to say it when you walk in the area where the king is. And all, long live the king, right? Can everybody probably stand there? Yeah, long live the king, right? He's dead tomorrow probably. But anyway, long live the king. And then she turns right away and says, don't be so pale and frightened, right? She's kind of saying, hey, quit acting like a wimp. You're the king. Pull yourself together, man, right? Kind of thing. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. We heard that phrase before. That was a phrase her dad had used many, many, many years ago. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, the king. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So, just like she says, Daniel is summoned, right? Daniel is summoned. Daniel walks in, 80-year-old guy now, right? not kind of the young spry guy he was. Walks in, 80 years old, no longer prominent, right? No longer prominent. He wasn't serving. He wasn't called in when the other Babylonian wise men were called in, right? Belshazzar had to actually be reminded about Daniel, right? So in the time that has passed, he's no longer a prominent part of the royal court. Daniel walks in. And of course, Belshazzar begins by kind of questioning Daniel, but also kind of letting Daniel, or reminding Daniel who he is. Right? Not he's reminding him who he is, Belshazzar. Belshazzar's reminding Daniel who Daniel is. And he says, oh, aren't you one of the exiles, slaves, that my grandfather brought in? Just wanted to make sure you didn't forget who you are before we start the conversation. And then as he begins to go on, he says all these phrases. So there's a little bit, I want you to hear it because it's in there. There's a little bit of condescending, you know, attitude going on there. Because he says, well, it has been said that you can figure these things out, that you have the ability, that the spirit of the gods live, you know, lives in you. And, you know, I've heard that, you know, you can solve riddles and all these difficult things. And if you can, I mean, do you hear what Belshazzar's still not like, oh, yeah, right, okay, Mom, you know, let's see how this goes. If you can, and then he makes the same offer to Daniel. If you can, hey, I'll give you the robe, I'll give you the chain, and I'll make you number three. And then Daniel responds, right? I love his response. You can tell that he and this guy have a very different relationship than Daniel had with King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, those of you that have been here, if you can remember that even when Nebuchadnezzar was at his worst or on the edge of being at his worst, that Daniel had an actual, he kind of felt sorry for him. He still wanted to give him advice. He kind of cared for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel doesn't seem to demonstrate, you know, the same kind of thing. He says, verse 17, Daniel answered the king, keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty. Now, when he says your Majesty, he's not talking to Belshazzar. You understand that? He's talking to him, addressing him, but he's talking about something larger than that, the whole empire. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. God gave that kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to build that up. And then he goes on to say things about Nebuchadnezzar like this. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, was of such status that God had raised him up. Nebuchadnezzar killed whoever he wanted to kill. He spared whoever he wanted to spare. He honored whoever he wanted to honor. He disgraced whoever he wanted to disgrace. In other words, he's saying he was the man. And God put him there. But then Daniel says, but when his heart and his mind were filled with arrogance, God humbled him. And he says, King Nebuchadnezzar was driven from society. And this is what we talked about. Driven from society, the dew on the ground was on him, and his hair grew long and his nails grew long, and he lived as an animal. He lived as a beast out in the wilderness for 7 years. He lost his sanity. The judgment of God fell on him because of his arrogance, his pride. But when Nebuchadnezzar realized, looked to heaven, humbled himself, God restored him. God restored him. Now here's the key verse of this entire chapter. This is the verse that you really, really need to pay attention. This is what is all important. So Daniel turns to him and he says, you are his successor. He's just told him Nebuchadnezzar's story. He says, you are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this. Yet, you have not humbled yourself. See, it's one thing if you don't know something, but when you know, and yet you refuse to humble yourself. This is the key in this whole chapter. He's saying, Belshazzar, I just recounted the entire story of your grandfather. You know this. This story has been recounted throughout this entire kingdom. In your family, this would have been told over and over and over again. You heard about how great God made your grandfather, and yet how quickly God humbled him when he was arrogant. But when he would humble himself, God restored him. You knew this, and yet, you have not humbled yourself. Verse 23, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. So here's even the dual dynamic going on here. Not only are you profaning these holy vessels that were set aside for holy use in a holy space and in a holy place, you're taking them, right, drinking them with your wives and your concubines, and at the exact same time, you're using the holy vessels in worship and honor while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. I mean, so he not only takes something honorable, something holy, and profanes it, he's profaning it in the worship of other gods, the exaltation of other gods. And yet in the same breath, but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent his hand to write this message. Again, key verse. You knew all this. Belshazzar, you knew all this. And yet you still refuse to humble yourself? And then he recounts the message. The message that was written on the wall by the hand. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Really, it can be broken down different ways, but in essence it means numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, weighed, divided. And they're thinking, what's that mean? Right? And then that's where Daniel rolls in and he says, listen, mene, mene, it's put in there twice to accent its meaning, right? When you really mean something in Scripture, usually it's written twice, repeated twice or three times. Verily, verily, I say unto you, right? You remember those words, right? That kind of stuff, right? Mene, mene, numbered. He turned to Belshazzar and he says, the days of your kingdom have been numbered. Coming to an end. Tekel, weighed, means you've been weighed, right? You've been judged, right? You've been examined, and you've come up short. And so, parson, divided. Your kingdom will be divided and given to the Persians and the Medes. This is what he's telling him. Belshazzar's response, hey, I mean, we got to give him one thing. I mean, we can't do anything else. I'm going to try to give him one little thing. He did do what he said he was going to do. Belshazzar immediately commands Daniel to receive the robe, the chain, and gives him the third position in the kingdom. And weird, I know, we try to figure it out. Daniel said he didn't want any of this stuff. He didn't care about any of this stuff, but he received them. Right? I got a feeling it's because he knew they were going to last about 30 minutes. Right? Okay, yeah, give me the robe. That's all good. This is getting ready to go down. So Because then Scripture tells us that Belshazzar was executed that very night. That night. And Darius the Mede, which was part of the Persian Mede Empire, took over Babylon that night. In fact, they had actually diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, right, so that they could sneak up under the gates. They had gates where the river flew, where the river flowed through the city, and they diverted it so the water was lowered enough that they could get underneath of these gates and come into the city. And so while they're still there finishing their banquet, their celebration, the enemy was on them before they had a chance. And that night, Belshazzar was executed, and the kingdom changed hands. That quick. That's how the chapter ends. Not really a good, you know, happy ending. And that's what I was talking about with the crew when we were in the kitchen talking about it. It's like, well, it's not really a happy ending chapter, you know? I mean, you know, don't pay attention to the handwriting on the wall. It's kind of over, right? And that's how it ends. But there's stuff we need to see in this, stuff we need to hear. I mean, we get the story, right? I mean, we get that story. I think we can figure that out. But, I mean, where are we at in that story? How does that apply to us, right? I mean, could we be guilty of blasphemy? I ask that question. I want you to think, because sometimes it may be difficult for us to kind of go, okay, yeah, if you equated it to sin, yeah, I'm guilty, I get to all that. But I mean, really, do we understand? I wanted to emphasize to you would kind of get these holy vessels that were set aside for holy use. In a holy space and a holy place, right? And they're being profaned. That's just the kind of way that God revealed himself to these people and these cultures and these empires over thousands of years. But something dramatically changed if you remember when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy, the sacred from the secular, if you will, right? Was ripped in two. No longer a separation between these two. There is no sacred and secular. We need to get our heads wrapped around that. Right? There is no Sunday morning who I am and Monday through Saturday who I am. Unacceptable, double life. Right? There is no sacred and secular. Everything is sacred. Separated. God's going to dwell in a new place, right? He's not going to dwell in a temple made by hands. He's going to dwell where? He's going to dwell within you and I, the followers of Jesus Christ, through the filling of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Guess what that makes us? We become holy vessels that are set aside for holy use. In a holy space and in a holy place. And that space and that place is anywhere we are. Right? So we don't get to be church Frank and home Frank. Pastor Frank and friend Frank. Right? You can insert your name in that blank if you want to instead of Frank, right? We're to be who we are 24/7, 365, regardless of where we're at or what we're doing. Because all of life is sacred. So let me ask you this. Well, let me share this. When we commit acts against one another, blasphemy. When we, as the holy vessels, commit acts against another brother and sister in Christ, against another human being who is made in the image of God, when we commit acts against them, we are committing blasphemy. We're dishonoring God through our actions and through our speech. And when we engage in acts that dishonor God, again, even if we say, well, it's not against somebody. Well, this don't hurt nobody. It's just, you know, my problem. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you do harm to yourself through your addictions and through your habits and through your bad choices and your bad decisions, you're committing blasphemy. Wow, would have been better off not knowing that today. Right? This is all good. See, now you can go grab salad, go somewhere, have lunch. You can sit around and talk about your blasphemy. Right? Well, here's the second one. Are we failing to read the writing on the wall? And shouldn't we know better? I think we know the answer to that one. Right? Think about it. You and I, we live in a time where there's far more information than Belshazzar had. Right? I mean, God has spoken very clearly. I mean, we have received direct messages from God. Did you know that? I mean, we've been given, we don't have to like guess about it, right? We've been warned. We've been given clear direction about a proper relationship with God. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the embodiment in flesh of the message, the warning, and the model, the example. We who sit on this side of history have been given the example. Oh, yeah, and there's this other thing. You may have seen this. This is called a Bible. It has God's direction in it. So we all sit here on this side of Jesus and on this side of the Word completely without excuse. Completely without excuse. The handwriting is on the wall or in the book. Are we failing to read the handwriting on the wall? And shouldn't we know better? This phrase is the phrase that just sticks with me through this whole thing in chapter 5. This will be the last thing. We'll close with this. This phrase. When Daniel turns and he looks at Belshazzar and he says, you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. This morning as they come up and play, I want to just take a moment. I want us to think about that. I want us to think about that phrase. Right? Man, great story from us several thousand years ago. That's awesome. No, God has given us that story. He's preserved that in Scripture so that it could get to you and I today for us to weigh out and consider. If we know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, if we know He's the only way to God and the only way and only sources of eternal life, if He is the only one that can actually provide forgiveness of our sins, you know all this? And you have not humbled yourself? Are you not getting the story? Nebuchadnezzar displayed repentance. And Nebuchadnezzar experienced restoration. Belshazzar just simply demonstrated arrogance and experienced execution. I like it when God's pretty clear about stuff. Where are we at? Where are we at? Are we refusing to humble ourselves? Is there something in our life that we just don't want to give up? Is there something we're afraid of? I mean, I don't know how people are going to think of me. I don't know how people are going to talk of me. You know, I don't know if I want to give my life to God. I don't know if I want to turn everything over to Him. I'm really busy. You know, I got a lot of stuff going on. I'm really important. Really? Yeah, you're deceived. You're so important that if you step out here and get hit by a car, life will go on without you as if you never existed. Ouch. That stinks. I'm not saying there won't be people that will, you know, suffer and grieve, you know, the relationships. But what I'm saying is, sometimes we think that this moment that we're living in is so critically that we hold on to, and we don't realize when Scripture tells us, but this is just a moment. I mean, Scripture describes you and I as like grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. It talks about life being like a vapor. And it's gone. For some reason, that doesn't sink into us. I don't know why. I don't know how many people we've got to see leave this place to realize, man, this is temporal. And are we spending all of our energy and our attention and our investment on the temporal? If you want to make an investment, I would suggest to you to invest in the future, like the eternal future. Man, so who cares if you're a mediocre success in life here if you're eternally with the King? Well, let me rephrase it. That one's not as appealing. What if you're incredibly successful here and yet you burn in hell? Oh, that's not so appealing. I know, I said like a whole bunch of stuff you're not even supposed to talk about anymore, right? Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Wait a minute, right? Because we don't want to know the truth, because that just messes with me. Folks, consider the gospel message. And I feel sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I feel like I've been guilty of watering down the gospel message. I know there may be people here and go, I don't know about that, but... Somebody said in the kitchen, oh, what would you say? Oh, it's another hard one today? Shocker. You know, they're encouraging me back there before we start. But here's the thing. You know, I think we live in a day and age. I'm just going to say this because it's really been on my heart. And we'll close with this. And I'm going to invite you to pray. I mean, you can pray in your seat. You can come down here and pray. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to be like compelled and dragged down here to pray. I don't know. Do you need to humble yourself? Maybe humbling yourself is you raising your hand. Maybe humbling yourself is you standing up. Maybe humbling yourself is, I don't know what humbling you looks like. But I can tell you it's a whole lot better to humble yourself than to have God humble you. The gospel is this, and maybe there's a missing piece. And I use this all the time, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That sums it up very well. But there can be a missing piece sometimes that we overlook. The wages of sin is death, and that death is not just talking about you and I going into a box. It's talking about being eternally separated from God. That's the wages. In other words, that's the payment for sin. And sin's not just our acts, what you and I do. That would have said sins. It says sin. It's talking about the genetic disease that you and I have inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. We've inherited a genetic disease, and that genetic disease dooms us to separation from God. The default plan. It's already operating. But God loves us so much, He cares about us so much, that He has provided an option. And that option, the solution, the cure for the disease that we have, is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on a cross for us. Right? That gift is eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough. But man, you know, I'm a really good, I got a good heart. I'm going to be okay. That stuff's worth nothing. Hell will be filled with phenomenal, fantastic, incredibly compassionate people who refuse to humble themselves before the King of Kings. The option, that free gift, is only one way. It's just through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. Acts 4:12 says the same thing. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation is only in one. Well, that's intolerant. Yeah, get over it. Right? But missing peace I'm concerned about. John the Baptist said it. Jesus said it. Peter said it. Paul said it. All the writers of Scripture over and over again said this. Repent of your sin and turn to God. And repentance is the missing piece of the gospel in our churches today in this country. We're telling everybody that God loves you and God has a plan for your future. All you got to do is believe in Him and you're saved. And I'm sorry to tell you, that's a lie. Because without repentance, you could never enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. It's absolutely impossible. An impossibility. You have to turn from your known sin at that moment and turn to Him. You can't say, okay, God, I like that plan. And bring all your crap with you. And we got churches everywhere selling that. So guess what? There's going to be a whole lot of people that are going to wake up in hell and shocked. And then all of a sudden, Matthew 7 is going to dawn on them and they're going to remember Jesus saying something to some guys and saying, Lord, Lord, you called me Lord, Lord. I don't know you. I don't know you. Yeah, but I went to church. I mean, I said a sinner's prayer. I cried and stuff. But you never humbled yourself because you never repented of your sin and turned from it. So this morning, let's stand together. And for those of you that did that and yet realize, yeah, but I still have sin in my life. Yep. I was having a conversation with somebody this week. You know what? The King David, right? King David. We all know him, the guy. Slingshot guy, right? What made David a man after God's own heart, as Scripture says, was not his stellar performance, because his performance was far from stellar. But you know there was a character David had that seemed to just endear him to God. David had a very repentant spirit. He was always willing, when God tapped him on the shoulder and showed him what was wrong, he went, sorry. His heart broke over it. And then he would turn from it. And God was always faithful to restore him. Guys, it's not about having a stellar performance, because I can tell you, you do this long enough and you'll fall. You will fall down, get back up. You'll fall down, you'll get back up, right? But are we willing to recognize it? Does it grieve our heart when we know that we're grieving the heart of God? Does it break our heart? And it would say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me to turn from that. Whatever that is. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And I would invite you, if it's something you feel like you need today, you need to come down and talk with God over something, do it. Let's pray.